And now, beloved, may the Lord our God be with each and every one of you.
And also with you.
Father, we thank you for the reality of what we remember in the form of a communion. The reality that the eternal God, infinite and imperfect, perfect in all his ways, triune God, created things, created us, called us to obedience, strengthen us through your Spirit, provide all that we need, and we lack for nothing. Our Father and our God, guide us now, we pray, to the glory of your holy name. And we ask it as if with one voice, in the name of Jesus Christ, and all of God's children said, Amen and Amen. Please be seated. Join me where we left off last week. We're going to cut into some heavy issues today, but fortunately we only have the smart people in the congregation here today. Don't look around, you'll know though. But so you can handle this and then explain it to the others when they show up and when they come. But last week I posed a question at the end of the service, and I asked you this. I asked you, and to put it in fancy terms, I said, does your theology serve doxology? Which simply is a fancy way of saying, does your study of God, your theology, what you know and understand of God and your study of God, does it serve your worship of God? Doxology coming from the word in the Greek glory, to the glory of God. And so the question that I posed as we closed last week was, does your theology serve your doxology? Or does your study of God, what you know of God, does it serve your worship of God? And the answer is actually pretty obvious. I don't think we're stumping anybody on that. The answer is, well, it should. It certainly should, because God means to be worshiped. God wants to be worshiped. Now, here where we get stuck. God means to be worshipped, but not in ignorance, not in stupidity. God wants to be known. God wants to be enjoyed. God wants to be praised. And he wants to be known and enjoyed and praised, not for what you think he is or what you wish he were, or what you would like him to be, a God of your own making. Oh no. God wants to be known and enjoyed and praised for the reality of who he is. And that is why God does not just demand the worship of the creature, you and I. And he could have done that. Worship me. But we say, who are you? What is proper worship? So he doesn't just demand that you and I worship. But first, God does what? He makes himself known. God reveals himself to us. We look around at nature, God reveals himself to us. We have those who will say silly things that cannot be supported even philosophically, let alone theologically. You know, and I always laugh when I hear, and I heard somebody do it on the radio this week. He mentioned, and then the Big Bang. And I asked the question that all theologians ask, all pastors should, what in the world went bang? I can hear Sproul screeching in my ear, nothing doesn't go bang! Nothing can go bang. What went bang? God reveals himself so that we might know him. Why would we need to know him? Well, you know what? In knowing him, he reveals himself that we might just delight in him, rejoice in him, that we might delight in what he is. And so theology, our study of God, does in fact serve our doxology. If I am to bring doxa, glory to God, I must do it not stupid, but informed. I have to understand what he has revealed himself as being, so that theology, our study of God, does in fact serve our worship of God, our offering of glory to God. Now, with that in mind, we have to be very, very careful here. As we begin, not in a detailed study or a depth study, but even in a quick review of the attributes of God that we will do, we have to be very careful how we approach God's attributes, how we come to understand God, or to state it in another way, how do we bring God's attributes into the service of our worship? There are a whole lot of attributes that God possesses, but he doesn't possess attributes in the way that you and I possess attributes. And if we start thinking he does, that is not God. That's ignorance. There are many attributes which I will not list. We could list some of the attributes. We'll go over some of them, probably more so next week. But before we start, before we step into that arena, we need to be reminded of some very fundamental truths. And if we do not keep these truths in the forefront of our thinking, we will swerve off into ignorance. The things that we must keep in mind, and you got to dial in your brains here now, you're going to do some thinking. We have to remember certain things before we delve in to this idea of the attributes of God. We need to be reminded of at least four fundamental truths. I'll state them, and then we'll overlay them over what we do next week without necessarily restating them. The first thing we need to keep in mind before we jump into the attributes, we need to keep in mind this theological truth taught in Scripture. God is simple. God is simple. Now, that doesn't mean he's stupid, but it has a very big meaning. And that leads us to this truth. God is incomprehensible. God is both simple and incomprehensible. Those two go together, although they're separate. But then we recognize something else in what Scripture tells us about our God. And it might sound funny almost at the first. You say, well, that's silly. If God is simple, that sounds pretty much good. That sounds over my head, so it must be all right. God is incomprehensible. Well, that's okay. But then when I say to you, we need to keep in mind another principle before we just start plugging attributes into God. God is not just simple, which we'll describe, and incomprehensible. But the God revealed to us in Scripture is also happy. Happy? That doesn't sound like something that should be in church. Happy. He is happy in himself. And that's huge. And then this simple, incomprehensible, happy God does something that amazes us. He creates. He could have been absolutely fine. He needs nothing, requires nothing. In and of himself, he's finished. But he creates. Why does he create? And we come back to the idea of God is happy. God is simple, he's incomprehensible, he's happy, and he creates. We'll artificially stop there. There's more that needs to be said on that. Not only does he create, but he takes on human flesh. Well, we'll come to that. And as we consider these four things, at least to start, in these truths we see more of what God is. And by God's grace, we are then set free to marvel at God. To marvel at God even more. Let's begin with that first statement that I said. It's a theological truth, so it might fly a little above our heads at times, as it will. But let's begin with God is simple. What exactly does that mean? And we realize that understanding divine simplicity, understanding that God is simple, is not simple. It's very complicated. We need to begin to think about it in this way. Everything that is created, what would that be? Everything except God. Remember what I said? Everything except God. Everything that is created, all created things, to put it in common terms, all created things are made up of parts. That's not theological terms, my terms. Made up of parts. You can break all created things down into things more fundamental than they are. I can break everything of the creation down into its parts. And what I mean is this. Let's just take, for example, you and I as human beings. We're part of that creation. And so what I mean is this. You and I as human beings, you and I, all of us as human beings, are composed fundamentally of two parts, body and soul. That would be our understanding, our theology of man. We are made up of body and soul. So that we can distinguish between what you are, your essence, from the fact that you are. Your existence, that you exist. And then we can distinguish things that are essential to what you are. Now catch that. There are some things that are essential to what you are. We already started on that. You have body and soul to be a human being. You have body and a soul. And so we make a distinction between things that are essential to what you are, like being a rational creature, from things that are non-essential. Things that are not essential to the fact that you're a human being. For example, all human beings should be bald. Godly human beings. Is that true? Is having hair and essential to you being a human? We can ask the question, do you have to have brown eyes to be a human? Could you have blonde hair and blue eyes and be a human? That's the accidental. You don't have to have blonde hair, blue eyes. You can go into Batavia and see all kinds of different hair color. Just walk around. But some of you have blonde hair and blue eyes. And we can do the same sort of composition with all sorts of other things, attributes and qualities, but I'm just illustrating it here. When we speak of divine simplicity, essentially what we're saying is this. God is not like that. We don't look at his parts to describe what he is in his essence. What that means is that God is not made up of parts. Well, he's all powerful, he's all known. Those are parts. if you do it that way. What that means, he is all that, but what that means is God's not made up of parts. You cannot break God down into things that are more fundamental than he is. So I don't want you to start listing the attributes and saying they're like blonde hair and blue eyes. No, no, no. No, you can't break God down into these things. The things that are more fundamental than he is. This is nothing that we would do. Because what's behind God that makes God what God is? There is nothing behind God that makes God what God is. God is simply and absolutely existent. God simply and absolutely is. That's a reality. Even his old covenant name, when we saw Moses at the burning bush, and he asked, "Who shall I say sent me?" And you remember the reply. The first thing that he said is not the name. The first thing he's told is not the name. But he's told this: I am who I am. God simply and absolutely is. And that statement, "I am who I am," testifies to this. And the proper way for us to express that, proper way for us to state, good theological way, to express divine simplicity is this. And I'll state it a couple of times. This is important. Everything that is in God is God. You say, well, that you let it do this. It's one of those statements, you start thinking about it, you'll be up tonight at 2 o'clock in the morning thinking. Everything that is in God. So like, he's this and he's this. Yes, but that is God. Those aren't things he has. That's what he is. Everything that is in God is God. In other words, God does not have attributes in the way that you and I have attributes. And if we start thinking of it that way, we're missing the simplicity of God. He is not composed of attributes. He is not composed of qualities. He's not composed of the excellencies that we see in him or the perfections. Whatever God has, God is. Everything that is in God is God. Now, that's difficult for us to comprehend. This is hard for us to process. And that's why theologians also say that not only is God simple, but God is also incomprehensible. They go hand in hand. Because God is simple and we are not, we have trouble comprehending God. In fact, we cannot comprehend God. We cannot wrap our minds around God. Our knowledge of God is always creaturely, finite. It's limited knowledge. It's partial knowledge. It's the best we can do because we're not God. Now, I want to make clear, we can know God. We can know God. You know why we can know God? We can know God for a very simple reason. Because God reveals himself to us. God makes himself known. And God reveals himself to us in ways that are appropriate to our limitations as creatures. Or to put it simply, when God speaks to us and reveals himself to us, on the level he does it, he's speaking human. He's speaking my language. God speaks human to me. I'm a human. And humans always speak about God according to our way of conceiving God, according to how we understand him. We can know God. We do know God. But please listen. We cannot know God fully, completely, absolutely. We can truly know God, but we cannot know God fully. So those are the first two things that we want to keep in mind. We don't just plug in these attributes and say, oh, they're the accidental realities of God. No, he has no such thing. Not only is God simple and incomprehensible, but we also see something amazing in Scripture. God is happy. God is happy. In fact, God is infinitely happy. God is eternally happy. Has always been happy. Unchangeably happy. What does he need to be happy? Absolutely nothing. He doesn't need anything to be happy. He's independently happy. God is gloriously happy. He just is. Think about this. We know and we accept freely that God is free from all need. See, if I ask the question, what does God need? He wants for nothing. He lacks nothing. And God's happiness is an infinite happiness. It is an infinite happiness. Now, shift your head here. An infinite happiness in himself. This God is infinitely happy in himself. Always has been. That's a misnomer because it's putting something on him I shouldn't. But always has been. Always existent. Always happy. From all eternity, what is God so happy about? This infinite happiness is a happiness in what is existent. Before he decided to create anything, we haven't got to creation yet. What's he happy about? He's happy in himself. Now we're in some deep water. He's happy from all eternity. And I'm getting ahead of myself. He's infinitely happy in himself. That's all that there is. Oh, he saw this, and there is nothing to see. That's all there is God. You see incomprehensibility? That twists my brain. I say, before he creates anything, we haven't got to creation yet. Before he creates anything, it's just God. And he is infinitely happy in himself. What else? He's happy in himself. From all eternity. What has he been doing? Well, I don't want to put too much human thinking on that. God, from all eternity, God has perfectly beheld what? What is there? From all eternity, God has perfectly and infinitely not just beheld, but rejoiced in what? What is there? Only God. What? So from all eternity, God is perfectly beheld. He sees all of it. He knows all of it. His own self. And he rejoices in it. Infinitely rejoices in it. From all eternity, perfectly beholding, infinitely rejoicing in his own essence. In his own perfection. What? Well, what else could there be? It's all that is. God has known himself. And he has known himself with perfect clarity. Nothing's hidden. And not just perfect clarity, but he has loved himself. Catch this idea of a perfect delight. And as a result, God is always beheld. Always beheld a perfect, complete, full, lacking nothing image of all of his perfections. What? There is nothing else. And he's beholding this perfect image of his own perfections. And this image is so perfect, so full, it's all that is, that a second person comes forth. Not, that's the wrong way to say it, just stands forth, I guess. A second person stands forth in the Godhead. God's knowledge of himself, in other words, is so rich that by eternally thinking of himself, eternally thinking of himself, a second person is eternally born. Oh no, we don't use that word. Begotten. Do you remember that? Every Sunday we do this, particularly for our kids. Our kids are learning the Nicene Creed. Yeah, that's got to be bad. We should probably teach them how to cut and use scissors. They can do that at home. We do the Nicene Creed every Sunday. Well, I'll say not most every Sunday. Maybe there's one or two we miss. But we do the Nicene Creed. You know the Nicene Creed? 325 B.C.? B.C. That would be cool. A.D. Earliest doctrinal statement, one of them, most significant. We're telling our kids, and they can sing it. If I started singing this, you'd all sing it, right? You could sing it, because you sing it every Sunday. We believe in God. What kind of God? One God. The Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. God, eternally thinking of himself and his perfection. And then the second line of the Nicene Creed brings this out, because I just said what the Nicene Creed says. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, here's the word, begotten from the Father, before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, what? Begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. Through him all things were made, for us and for our salvation. He came down from heaven, and he became incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made human, crucified under Pontius Pilate, dead and buried, and so forth. Did you catch the word begotten twice in the creed? God, here we see him. This image is so perfect and full that a second person is begotten. Stands forth in the Godhead. In other words, God's knowledge of himself is so rich that by eternally thinking of himself, a second person is eternally begotten. Not born, begotten. The only begotten Son. This is our second person. Something else we drive into our kids every Sunday. I want you to, if the Lord gives me enough time, I will intend to go over this. Do you realize how many times every Sunday you as a congregation affirm that you believe that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that you're Trinitarian. Go over just the normal worship. See how many times you affirm that, and I underline for you how many times our children are taught that. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this Son of God, the Christ, the image of the invisible God, the exact imprint of the invisible God. As scriptures tell us, Paul writes to the church in Colossae in his opening of that letter. He speaks of the preeminence of Christ, and he says in chapter 1 of Colossians, I'll read 15 through 23, I'll stop at that, but he says, he is the image, he's talking about this begotten one. He is the image of the invisible God. The image, there he says it. The image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all of creation, begotten. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities. All things were created through him, Christ, and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. What? Verse 17? Before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, he is the head of the church, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might have preeminence. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Not some, not most, a lot. No, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all of creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Or the author of Hebrews, unbeknownst to us exactly, speaking in the very opening words of Hebrews chapter 1, speaks of the supremacy of God's Son. This second person of the Godhead that comes about because God is so happy and pleased in himself. Long ago, the author of Hebrews writes, opening words, long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God. The third verse, chapter 1, Hebrews. He is the radiance of the glory of God. Wow. Listen now, listen. Jesus Christ, God is spending eternity thinking of himself. That's bad. Not in God, it's not. The wonder of it, the beauty of it. And he's pleased. And there is the begotten Son. He is the radiance, the third verse, Hebrews 1 says, of the glory of God. And then this, the exact imprint of his nature. What? He is the radiance of the glory of God, Jesus is, and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, When he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Here we see it. The eternal Word. Where did it come from? This God, infinitely, eternally happy. And when we see the opening words of John's Gospel, he speaks to us of the eternal Word. Not only who is with God, but the eternal Word, the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, is with God and is God. John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. And without him," Christ, "was not anything made that was made. In him was life," verse 4, and "the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Because here's what we're talking about, as John goes on from there in the first chapter. The eternal Son, who is always at the Father's side. John 1:18, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." As amazing as it is, as awe-inspiring and incomprehensible, the eternal, mutual love, eternal mutual love between Father and Son is so rich, so full, that this love then stands forth as a third person in the Godhead. In other words, God's love for himself is so rich that by loving and delighting in himself, a third person eternally flows forth from the Father and the Son. This is the Holy Spirit, the breath of the living God. The psalmist spoke of it long before it occurred in the 33rd Psalm, 6th verse, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts," the creation, all the cosmos, everything. Father. That's all there is, just God. So delightfully happy in himself, the begotten Son, the Spirit. We believe in one God, one in essence, three in person, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We also see in Scripture that supreme joy, that supreme delight of God. The supreme joy and delight of God in what? In God. In himself. Jesus rejoices in the Father's will in the 10th chapter of Luke's Gospel. And in the 21st verse, Jesus says, "In the same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit, and Jesus said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will.'" We see in Scripture the infinite river of God's eternal delight. The Psalms are full of it. Psalm 36:8, "They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights." A happy God. And you said, "Oh, happy shouldn't just..." That's God. Infinitely, eternally, perfectly happy in himself. Our God. Father, Son, and Spirit, the triunity, one in essence. Oh, that's counterproductive. What you're saying is, no, one in essence, three in person. No contradiction. And each of these persons is truly God. Father, Son, and Spirit, fully God. And the whole divine essence, truly and distinctly, subsists in each one. And yet there is only a single, simple, divine essence. And you know what? This too is incomprehensible. What you want a God you can figure out, that's the God we make up because we can handle him. The God I'm presenting to you is way out of our control. And that's the God that is. It's incomprehensible. One glorious and happy God, eternally subsisting in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And up to this point, we have spoken of the simple, incomprehensible, and triune God as he is in himself. That's all there is that I've so far described. God. God. The begotten Son. The Spirit. And so far, that's all we've seen. We've spoken of this simple, incomprehensible, triune God as he is in himself. The triune God lives in himself, knows himself, loves himself, and as a result, possesses unchangeable happiness. In what? In himself. I'll not have a God like that. Okay, you can leave now. That's God. An unchangeable happiness in himself. And now I present this. What does he need? I've warned you many times. You forget the idea of the Trinity of God if you say, well, he needs fellowship. You don't understand the triunity of God. Clearly taught. He doesn't need us to love him. He possesses this unchangeable happiness in himself, and that would have been fine. Everything would have been good. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, we're doing good. We love one another. We're the beloved, and we're the ones loving. Well, and it goes, and we don't need anything. What do we need? We've got everything we need. Need nothing. That's why it's so amazing that this living, triune God did not remain by himself. In his perfect freedom, he chose to communicate himself outside of himself. How would he do that? There's only this, and it's the explanation. This God who needs nothing, in his perfect freedom, he chooses, by his choice, to communicate himself outside of the Trinity. And how does he do that? This is where it gets really cool. By creating the world. As soon as the Big Bang happened, God saw his opportunity. They didn't buy that, did they? He created all of this. Not just this. All of the cosmos, everything in creation. There's just the triune God. That's it. Why would he choose to create everything else? because he chooses to communicate himself outside of himself by creating the world from nothing. But here's the beauty of it, and we'll delve into it next week with both feet. Now that we can talk about creation, it's not just within the Godhead, the triunity of God, and we see so much there, but then we can say this. We can now speak of God in himself and his triune being. And that's good, but we can also speak of God after the creation as God in relation to us. In relation to his creatures. Did he have to create? He didn't have to create a thing. He'd always been existent, self-existent. Perfect fellowship, harmony within the Godhead. Doesn't need a thing. But he chooses to create. And this relation to you and I, his creatures, generates a whole bunch of perfections and excellencies, attributes, if you would, be careful with the term, according to our human way of conceiving. And as a result, we can see God's absolute attributes. God's absolute, his real attributes, they flower into being. And he reveals himself to us. And in this way, we may now speak of things like God's power and God's wisdom. And we can go down the list because we understand this. God chose to make himself known. And he created to do that. That has a lot of meaning for us. That has a lot of meaning for our call and our purpose in this world as strangers and sojourners. And we'll come to this next week. We'll start talking about the relative attributes of God that we could not know anything of if he hadn't created what he created. He's revealing himself to us. He's showing us what he is. Why else would he create it and need anything? So I ask the question I started with. He wants us to know. And he's made it so that we can know. We have the ability up here. And he's made the universe, the order of creation, to show us his attributes. Keep them in mind. Simple, incomprehensible. But he and you know where it's going to get really deep? When we start going through those. Do you know where we learn about a lot of the attributes of God? This is where it gets crazy. Why does he have to? He doesn't have to create anything. But he does create. He didn't have to become part of that creation. But he did. That he might redeem a people. How would you ever understand the concept? Concepts like love, selflessness. Oh, what God has done to make us sharers in his delight in himself. Should our theology inform our doxology? It can't but help to. It can't do anything else that we then say, glory to God. Thank you, God. Thank you, Father, for all this, that you have created this to make yourself known to us, silly ones that we are, that you have given to us everything we need to know you, what you are, what you have done, what we are to do. It's all there. Give us wisdom through your Spirit. Guide us in the pursuit of this, Father, as we walk through it. Open our eyes. Help us to see you. Because I got a feeling, Lord, I don't have enough doxa in my life. There's not enough glory yet to say hallelujah. There's many more hallelujahs to be said. Hallelujah. Praise to your name. And we rejoice. In the name of Christ, Father, we ask it, as if with one voice, and all of God's children said, Amen.